If you have a Bible, please do turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading today Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. I like the passage in Luke chapter 11. It's a scenario where Jesus is walking along the road, and a woman who's fond of Jesus and his ministry comes up and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the nurse, the breasts at which you nursed." And she's exclaiming her fondness of Jesus and the fortune that his mother even had by having this close relationship to him. And what Jesus says is interesting. He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and those who do it. Blessed are those who keep God's word." And I wonder if that would be helpful for us to think about deeply, to think upon that there is great happiness and fortune and blessing in hearing what God says and then actually in doing it. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind when sometimes we come to the Bible and we don't immediately want to do what it says. So with that said, let me read for you Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, we're going to be focusing in tonight on three of those, verses 22 through 24. This is God's word. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words.
Blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near.
Amen. All right, so we're in a series in our sermons, and in the series, we've been looking at marriage and family, and we've been looking in particular, the first sermon in Genesis, about what God intended for marriage, how marriage was God's idea, how God initiated it, and how it was God's solution to a dilemma, the dilemma of man's aloneness. And then last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 3, and we saw that despite God's good intention and will for marriage, yet there has been a tragic turn of events. And that corporately, the man and the woman rebelled against God. And one of the consequences that this brought about was God cursing humanity and the world. And in fact, we see in Genesis chapter 3 that even the relationship that the man and the woman share, marriage, God's institution, now has sand in the gearbox, as it were. It's made difficult by sin and its consequences. And now we turn to a place in the story of the Bible much later where we hear not only in the book of Ephesians about Jesus Christ, but also about what God expects his people who know him and have been befriended by him, how he expects them to live in such a way that they take part in redeeming or restoring marriage, bringing it back to what God intended and fulfilling his grand design. So the sermon title, Redeeming Marriage. And if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 5, which is, by the way, the longest place, the most detailed place in the New Testament, where the Bible addresses marriage, you'll notice that it's divided in two sections. First, an address to wives, and second, an address to husbands. And today we'll be looking at the wives section, and then next week, of course, the husbands. But first, a couple words of context. You remember that we said the Bible is a story. And we looked at the opening chapters of that story with the beginning features of the narrative and the characters and the way these things begin to unfold. And one of the things we should say, even before we look to this passage about wives, is that in this place in the Bible, we've jumped way ahead in the story, right? We've not appreciated many of the details and the ways in which the story gains traction and climaxes and has tension and resolution and all of these features in the story with the great themes and characters. And yet we come to a place in the story where God has fulfilled much of what we anticipated in the first chapters of Genesis. And that place is where the person of Jesus Christ has lived and died, and now, in fact, been raised. And as we come to this passage in the story, a letter, the book, as we call it, of Ephesians, we're looking at a part of a letter that a pastor and church planter, the Apostle Paul, wrote to a flagship church, one that he had pastored for some time and now left. And Paul is addressing a number of things to this church that he previously was a pastor of. And the heart of that address centers on Jesus Christ. So if you'll notice with me, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul develops and unfolds with really a great theological attention and detail glorious things about Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for instance, that Christ has made known to us the mystery of God's will, that according to His purpose in Jesus Christ, now God has, in the fullness of time, united all things, things in heaven and things on earth, that in Jesus Christ now we are allowed to glimpse at God's grand plan to bring all things harmoniously together, things that have been undone and wrecked by sin and its curse. But now Jesus has acted in such a way as to bring all things that exist, in fact, all of the cosmos, once again under God's rule, under His dominion. God is uniting and fulfilling His intention for the world. So look with me, for instance, at verses 19 through 22 in chapter 1. We see that God's immeasurable greatness, His power, is displayed in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, that power is displayed as He raises Jesus from the dead and seats Him at the right hand of God the Father. And now this Jesus exists in the heavenly places, at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name. This great power at work in Jesus in His resurrection is also, as Paul says here, at work in those who know and believe in Jesus. And as Paul writes and describes these things, he speaks not only about God's plan to bring into fulfillment all of the world through Jesus, but also about the nitty-gritty, the practical day-to-day consequences of what Jesus has done. Really begins to explain that in chapter 4. He says he's a prisoner and he's writing to them. And ultimately, why does Paul write to the church in Ephesus? He wants them to live a certain way. As he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. He begins to unfold for us what it means now for this power to be at work in believers. And he says, for instance, that those who follow Jesus live new lives, lives characterized by humility and gentleness and patience, love for one another, unity. We see in Ephesians chapter 4 that the Christian life is not one to be lived alone. It's corporate in nature. So Paul speaks about pastors and the church and the way that these things contribute to the Christian life. And in verse 17, perhaps you notice your heading, like mine, the new life. This is a life not characterized by the old things that have passed away. But now our minds even have been enlightened. We're knowledgeable. Our hearts, which were previously hard and calloused, are made new. And the Christian life is one of purity and faithfulness. It's one where people speak the truth and live rightly, where they love their neighbors, where they deal with their anger. Listen to this, verse 28. It's one where previously people who were thieves no longer steal, but rather they labor. And they do honest work so that they can share with people who do not have things. In other words, the Christian life takes people and it makes them radically and wholly new and alive. And in Ephesians, we hear that God has been at work in Jesus Christ to unite and to fulfill His purpose for the world and also for humanity. And that purpose, of course, comes to conclusion as they are made new people in Jesus who live in certain ways. And in particular, now turning to verse 21, these are people who submit to proper rule as God has instituted, who submit to one another. Paul's going to unpack that now, speaking about what that looks like in the household with three sets of people: husbands and wives, servants and their masters, and parents and children. And again, we'll be looking at the husbands and wives. But first, I want to just draw your attention to one thing. And that's that Paul believes, as has been mentioned, that in Jesus now, people are made new and radically different. And that has consequences for marriages. And I wonder, some of you undoubtedly are curious about Christianity or considering it, but not yet convinced. And what I want to encourage you to do is to use what Paul says here as criteria to think through the truthfulness of Christianity. If what we are saying is in fact the case, then people are made new and different, and their marriages are transformed, and their lives are reordered in such a way that thieves now labor honestly and give to others. They're made wholly different. And I want you to look around at the people in this room and at those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, as we've already done tonight. And if, in fact, the things we're speaking about are reality, then you should expect to see different sorts of marriages, different sorts of people, people who are certainly not there or perfect, but who are being changed. All right. With that said, let's turn to the way in which God intends to change us in Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 5, rather, verses 22 through 23. Paul speaks to wives, and he says quite a bit to them in these 40 words. And then he speaks to husbands with much greater length. And as I mentioned, we're going to be speaking to husbands next week, but I want to say something ever so quickly. And that's that when Paul describes all that it means for husbands to be Christian husbands, he can summarize it all in one word, and that word is love. And there's a tendency, perhaps tonight, for husbands, when they hear about all the things that wives are supposed to do, to sort of say, hey, listen up, right? But the truth is that your turn is coming next week. So I was talking to my dad today, and as my father often does, he says, so preacher man, what's on for tonight? You know, what are you talking about? And I said, well, I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, what's that? And I say, wives, submit to your husbands. And he says, hold on, I'm going to tell your mother to get on the plane. And he's joking, of course, but we all should take to heart what the Bible says. And the Bible does have a lot to say to husbands as well, which we'll look at with great depth. All right. So what does God say in these 40 words, in the summary of the way in which the gospel affects what it means to be a wife? What does it mean for Christianity to be lived out in the home as a wife? Paul says it succinctly in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The key word in this passage for wives is submission. Paul mentions it a number of times. Wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 24, just as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then again, his summary of all that he's said about wives and husbands in verse 33. See that the wife respects her husband, very similar to his concept of submission. And in one sense, I feel like I don't need to tell you what Paul means when he says that wives are to submit to their husbands, right? We all intuitively understand, at least in part, what submission entails. So, for instance, in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that we ought to submit to the state, using the very same word. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And he's speaking here about subjection to the civil magistrate or the government. Paul says that you must submit to your pastor, to the elders of the church. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. And another author, Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, speak about submitting to the church. We hear about submission to parents in Ephesians chapter 5. And we hear a number of times in the Bible about submission to God, using the very same language. And all of these, the idea is very similar, that God has entrusted a part of His authority. He's divested Himself of it and entrusted it in part to another, that is, to the state in this world, or to the church, and in this situation, to husbands. And wives are to be in subjection or obedience or submission in that respect to the role in which God intends them to play in marriage. Now, in another sense, however, I feel like I do need to explain what Paul means by submission, because we don't intuitively grasp everything. That's because our world understands these concepts of submission in an overly negative way. In the first place, we misunderstand what submission means. We think that submission is demeaning. We think that submission is tyrannical or oppressive, and that it occurs in a relationship between people who are unequal, where one is somehow superior or better to the other. But in fact, that's not at all what the Bible means, I would like to show you, by submission. So, for instance, the passage we read for our call to worship in Philippians chapter 2, we hear there that Jesus submitted Himself to God the Father. And despite God's request that Jesus would be obedient even to death on a cross, something He was certainly undeserving of, Jesus submits Himself fully, right? And in no way does Jesus' voluntary submission mean that He is at all, with regard to His being or status, inferior or less than God in any way. In fact, what the Bible does is to say that because of His willing submission, God has now exalted Him highly, because He laid down His rights and prerogatives on behalf of serving another. In fact, when the Bible speaks about submission for wives, there's no sense of tyranny or any sorts of demeaning in the relationship. Instead, this is something that all believers are called to do in different spheres of life, in different parts of what it means to live. Not only does our world misunderstand submission, I think we also minimize what submission is. So we think of submission as simply obeying verbal commands or something of that sort. And therefore we think a person is submissive when they do what another says. But in fact, we've minimized the biblical concept of submission. And the Bible's view of submission here is far more grand than that. Our world's view of submission is in fact quite puny and small. What the Bible envisions when it speaks about wives submitting as the church submits, or as Christ submitted to the Father, is much more encompassing in scope. Instead, what this entails is giving yourself fully in every part of who you are, delightfully, to another. It's far more than simply doing what a person says. It speaks to an attitude and a state of mind, a posture. So Paul can say in the end when he summarizes these things that it has to do with respect, but it has far more to do with the way in which we follow and love and respond. The way in which we give all that we are without any reservation for another person. And that's, of course, what marriage is all about, that both parties give themselves and all that makes them what they are unreservedly to the other. And the wife is called here to do that to her husband. Notice that it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So when we understand submission as Paul intends it, it's not that women in general submit to men, or that wives should submit to all husbands, but that in marriage, God has instituted particular roles for each party. And God ordains a specific role and set of duties for the husband and for the wife. And those are unique duties and unique roles. And the wife complements here her husband. And notice also, furthering on, that she submits to her husband as to the Lord. I think we learn a couple of things about the submission by this last phrase, as to the Lord. In the first place, submission that Paul intends here is never contrary to God's commands. So there are some husbands that, for instance, would say, I would rather you not go to church and worship God. Or, I don't want to give of our money to God. Or, I don't want you to rest on the Lord's day. Or, you know, I want you to do this particular action which the wife knows is displeasing to God. And the wife never follows her husband's leadership when it's contrary to what God intends, because her submission is unto the Lord, right? And in the second place, we learn that submission, as Paul intends it in the order of marriage, is not primarily about the husband. It's about the wife and her relationship to God. So notice with me, Paul does not say, wives, you should submit to good husbands, right? To husbands that you respect, or to husbands that you think deserve this sort of love. Instead, the wife submits not because of any merit in her husband, but because she's doing it for the Lord. And this is the way she redeems her marriage, and she sees the effects of God's redeeming love and the good things of the gospel fleshed out in this special relationship that God has intended. So often when I meet with husbands and wives and speak with them, and by the way, that's a great thing to do, this and all of these sermons are really invitations to dialogue further about marriage. It's something that all of us need to do. We can't do this alone. But often when I meet with people, wives and husbands have difficulty fulfilling their respective duties. And what they say is, yeah, but my husband or my wife is like this. One of the things that we need to realize is that Paul isn't saying that our behavior is controlled by the situation we find ourselves in or by the type of person that we're married to. Instead, Paul says that wives must submit in everything, insomuch as it's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 24, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And they do this because it's pleasing to God, regardless of what their husband is like. All right, so if submission is much more than what this world views, and if it does not mean inferiority or tyrannical oppression, but giving oneself in particular to a wife's husband, and if this submission is for the Lord, then you might ask, why should a wife submit? What motive does Paul give? Because this is difficult. And there is no doubt that it cuts across the grain of who we are. In the gospel, Christ calls us to give ourselves away, just as he has done. And that is difficult. It's hard to do. All right, so here's the motive that Paul lays out, verses 23 and 24. He gives a word of explanation for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So when Paul speaks about our motive for submission, what he says is that the husband is the head of the wife. He uses a metaphor called headship. First, what's a metaphor? It's a comparison, right, without using like or as, which would be a simile. But a metaphor, think about the metaphors in Scripture, that God is a high tower. What do we learn about God when it says God's a high tower? Not that he's a building. Obviously, it's attempting to say something about God, right? That he's a place of refuge where people can flee and find safety. What about when Jesus says, I am the bread of life? He's not really intending to say that he's physical bread. Instead, he means something about the way in which his body, broken for others, gives new life. How it imparts our daily sustenance. We need to turn to him on a regular basis and these sorts of things. And so also, when we hear that the husband is the head of the wife, we encounter a metaphor. And it's one of a bodily metaphor. That just as your head is connected to your body, so also the husband is in the marriage relationship a head to his wife. What does that mean? Well, Paul explains it even more as he says that there's a parallel. The husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. You've got to like that when, to explain one mystery, Paul refers to another, right? But here, the way in which Christ is head of the church reflects the way in which the husband's head of the body. And Christ is head of the church in that he has a directing and controlling influence in the church. In that he protects the church. That he guides the church, and that he leads the church, and that he has authority over the church, and that he's deeply unified to the church, and that he loves the church. Whereas we could go on and say other things. All these things are parallel to what it means that the husband is head of the wife. That in the marriage relationship, as God intends it, there is this great unity that exists, and yet there is a controlling and directing and leading party. And in the two roles that God has defined, the husband occupies that directing and controlling and leading function. That's, of course, not to say that the wife never has an idea or voices things, nothing of that sort, but that the husband is head of the wife. This is a metaphor, but I believe also what we see in this passage is that it is a reality. So Paul does not say the husband is head of the wife if he's a good husband or if he acts like a husband. Instead, what we have is a description of the state of affairs that the husband is head of the wife for better or for worse. And that even if you have a bad, an apathetic, an unfaithful husband, what he is being is a bad head to his wife. And yet that does not in any way distort or undo the structures in place that God has instituted in marriage. This is the description of reality as God sees it and intends it. And just as unwillingness to obey other laws of God don't somehow make them null and void, so also in this, what we see is that the husband, whether or not he participates and willingly takes up this mantle of headship, is in fact given a role and duty prescribed by God, which is to lead in the marriage and to be the head. All right, so this is a metaphor, headship, but it's also a reality. We see that same reality in the church and in Jesus. And there, notice what Paul says. He says that Jesus, as head, loves the church, gives himself to it, and is himself its Savior. I think one of the things that Paul is pointing up is that the church benefits greatly from its head. Right? That in Jesus, God has done wonderful things for the church, delightful things. And the church is privileged to play this role with Christ. And so also God intends it to be for marriage. And even now when there's great difficulty in the marriage, and whereas we read last week, it's difficult for wives to play this part, and it's difficult, we'll see next week, for husbands to lead and love and serve the way God intends them to do. And yet, in all of these things, this is what God wants. And the way in which the gospel bears fruit in life and works its way out, the gospel is active as the husband and the wife live this way and express this reality. All right, so I hope that we understand this passage a bit, and we see that the application of what God has done in Jesus Christ, bringing together all things, is that marriage, though made difficult by the entrance of sin, is redeemed and saved. And God wants to work out that reality in your marriages. So perhaps a word of application, both the husbands and wives. And for husbands, the application is this: how ought you to apply and to think through what Paul says here to wives? For most of you, it's not helpful to your wife to point out the ways where she should be better in her role that God has prescribed, right? Instead, just as you would want your wife next week to do, what you ought to intend to do is to make your wife's role and fulfillment before God as easy as possible for her. To act in such a way that it is for her a delight and a privilege to function in this unique and wonderful relationship with you, so that harmoniously you work together, just as the church should delight to submit to Christ. And for wives, also a word of application. There's much that Paul could say about marriage, and there's much that the Bible says about marriage. And yet in this passage where we see most clearly what God intends and the way in which the nitty-gritty we ought to act in our marriages, the one word Paul uses for wives is submission. That makes some of us uncomfortable. And yet we must say that if, wives, you want your marriages to be better, if you want to be pleasing to the Lord, that even if this seems simplistic, this you must prioritize. You should think diligently on what it means to be a submissive wife, what it means to give all respect to your husband, to defer to him, to love him, to be led by him, to follow him, to encourage him, to joyfully give all that you are in serving and loving your husband. And if you do that, I guarantee that your marriages will flourish. There can be no mistake about it. If, like Christ, you give all that you are to another, God will be delighted in your marriage and you will grow and will more and more represent the gospel and the good things that come from it in your home. Sometimes the things that are most simple work best. And I was reminded of that this week. Many of you know that I'm a bit of a golfer, actually a fairly poor golfer. And lately my golf has been really bad. Really, really bad. And the harder I try, the worse it gets. And I was reading a little bit this last week, and I began to realize one of the reasons that that isn't the way it is that I'm violating fundamental principles of golf. And there are certain fundamentals that you have to get down, and you have to learn really well if you're to be a good golfer. And for me, my golf swing is far too vertical. It's not lateral enough, and it's plain. And this is just a fundamental principle of a good golf swing. And now, the more and more I realize that, and I've been adjusting, the better I swing. And this, for wives, though simple, though something everyone can understand, is a fundamental principle for marriage. And the more we can make this a priority and a reality, the more that you will be pleasing to God and you will work as an agent from God to apply His grace in your home so that your marriage more and more is redeemed from the curse, as we've seen, and fulfills God's intended desire at creation. Let's pray that He would be at work like that among us. Lord Jesus, we pray that Your word among us would be successful. In particular, Lord, that You would make us husbands and wives which are pleasing to You. We ask, Lord, for our wives, that You would give them fortitude and courage to completely give of themselves to another, as they've promised to do in their marriages, that they would do as Jesus has done. And that in doing so, Lord, You would work to redeem and to restore and to bring all things to fullness in Jesus Christ. Might our lives so evidence the gospel that, like we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, we live entirely new lives to Your glory. We ask it together now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.